the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So we're continuing our summer evening teaching series called The Power of Re. All of the Bible passages, in fact, throughout the whole of the series are found in the Old Testament. Each of the six themes begin with the letters R-E. And they all have, I think, really clear links to what we've been thinking about in the morning service. So if you've been following the morning service in Malachi, I think there's some really clear links into the rest of that series as well. This is where we've been so far. We've considered themes of renewal and recovery. This evening we'll be reading some verses, as Joel's already told us. Joss has already told us from the Old Testament prophet of Joel. And that's going to be helpful, I hope, in just helping our thoughts regarding the third re-word in the series, which is restore. But before we read a few passages from Joel, I'd like to tell you a story. A true story of restoration. Painted on the wall of the Sanctuary of Mercy Church in the small northern Spanish town of Boya is a devotional fresco. It was painted by a local artist called Elias Garcia Martinez. It depicts the face of Christ. The work is entitled Ecce Homo, or Behold the Man, which is a common term used to describe a particular genre of devotional art intended to invite the viewer to think about Christ's humanity. Artist isn't particularly well known. The wall painting itself isn't considered to be of great artistic merit. In fact, few people outside of the small community of Boya knew anything about the existence of the fresco until something happened. Something happened in 2012 that would propel the community of Boya and the Sanctuary of Mercy Church directly into the glare of the world's media. What had happened over time since the painting had been painted was that there had been some damage. Mostly it was due to the fact of the increased level of moisture in the wall plaster. As a result, the painted surface of the image was starting to flake. One resident, Cecilia Jimenez, an elderly Parisianer and amateur painter with no formal training in art restoration, decided it was time to act. So despite having no permission at all to do so, Jimenez set out to restore the work, convinced that after all, it couldn't be that difficult to bring the work back to its former glory. His attempt at restoration was dramatic and unrecognizable transformation of the original image. As you can see, it really does bear no or very little resemblance to the original, leading to widespread shock and dismay. And within days, of course, the story had filtered through a whole load of global news networks and social media sites, which in turn led to comments from art critics. It led to a proliferation of internet memes, eager, of course, to pour scorn on Jimenez's well-intentioned but clearly rather misplaced attempts at art restoration. Christopher Knight, art critic of the Los Angeles Times: what was intended as a charitable act of artistic preservation has turned into an international laughingstock. Sam Jones, writing in this country in The Guardian, commented, the delicate brushstrokes of the original have been buried under a haphazard splodge of paint. To add to Jimenez's woes, the family of the artist, Elias Garcia Martinez, sought a court injunction suing her for reputational damage and cultural vandalism. As is so often a case, of course, within a couple of days, the eyes of the world had moved on. The press had decided there was something more exciting to write about. And so everything moved away from the little town of Borja. But the story of the restoration of Martinez Ecce Homo was far from over, as we'll discover towards the end of our talk. Now, before we dive into the reading for this evening, worthwhile taking a brief look at the context surrounding the book of Joel. Now, Joel stands apart from all of the prophetic books, really, that are sort of encompassed as the 12 minor prophets in the section of scripture we have towards the end of the Old Testament, for one thing. Whereas most of the prophets offer us some abundant clues about the where and the when and the why of their prophecies, Joel gives us no evidence at all. Yet the uncertainty, I think, of the specific historical content in no way takes away from the relevance, I think, of the importance of the book. I think Joel has a direct relevance to everyone in all generations, and perhaps that's why we don't get so much of the where and the when and the why. Also, it stands apart from some of the other of the minor prophets because the passion for social justice isn't there. It's one of the things that marks out the prophetic Old Testament voices, but there's no real evidence of it here. In place, I think, Joel's concern is much deeper. He compels us to look beyond all of the outward manifestations of injustice within our society, and instead, he asks us to consider God as the God of justice. It's about God's nature. The book splits mainly into two sections, there's other smaller subdivisions as well. And we don't really have time to think about it and to look at it too closely this evening. But if you're interested, as always, I would point you towards the Bible Project's overview of Joel. In the first section, from the beginning, chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 17, we discover Joel's sincere and passionate appeal that God's people just wake up to the reality of their bankrupt spiritual situation and that return to the Lord with all their heart. The second part, which takes us from Joel 2:18 onwards, describes how the Lord is going to intervene. And within each of these sections, we discover the repeated phrase, the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that appears 5 times in total within the book. And it's a phrase that is rooted in the common belief in ancient times that a powerful ruler could win any major battle in one single day. Joel describes a past day of the Lord in the first chapter. He describes a future day of the Lord in the second chapter. And he describes a final decisive day of the Lord towards the close of the book. A day, in fact, which hasn't as yet appeared. A still future time when God's kingdom will be fully revealed. This is what Leon Morris has to write in his book. The day of the Lord is an expression which appears repeatedly in the Old Testament. It is a time when God will intervene decisively in human affairs. It is a day of cosmic upheaval, moral reckoning, and ultimate renewal, where God's justice is manifest, his purposes for creation are brought to fulfillment. Now, as with all of Scripture, of course, we have to be really careful not to read into the text something that isn't there. You know, some commentators insist that Joel preaches a message of repentance. However, that's not strictly true, because there's no evidence, very little evidence anyway, in his writing. Nowhere does he use the word repentance, nowhere does he talk about sin, nowhere does he talk about confession. Nor, in fact, does he identify any misdemeanor that the people have carried out, such as idolatry, which is so often, of course, the reason for the prophet's writing. Joel's impassioned plea to the people is simply for them to return to the Lord. And he spells out carefully what that involves. And provided, he says, they follow his instruction, which he gets from God, then there will be results. And he describes the results as well, all of which we'll see in chapter 2. So Paula Gooder, writing in her commentary on Joel, states this: whilst the people's specific sin is not named by Joel, a careful reading of the book reveals that they had slipped into a state of complacency and apathy about the things of God. And as a result, God works to get their attention. So the story of the book opens with a scene of devastation. A plague of locusts has ravaged the land. It's an unprecedented plague. Nothing, we read, has ever been experienced like it before. So let's read, shall we, a few verses right from the beginning. We'll read from verse 2 of chapter 1, just down to verse 4. Words on the screen, on your Bibles, wherever. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm have left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have eaten, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have eaten, other locusts have eaten. And in response to this plague, Joel just pleads for the people. He pleads for them to cry out to God. And Joel tries to get the people to understand the significance of what's happened. And it's quite interesting, I think, because The prophetic task as described in Scripture, I think, is much less about predicting future events, and it's much more about correctly interpreting the past as well as recognizing God's work in the circumstances of the present. So Joel's diagnosis of the situation leads him to see something of God's hand at work, even within the devastation of the locust plague. He doesn't try to explain God's actions. He doesn't blame the catastrophe on the sins of the people, but rather he calls the priests and the people to simply recognize God's power and justice. And in response, God reveals something really remarkable to Joel, a message of hope and restoration that is both multifaceted and also comprehensive. It's a message that isn't just for the people of Joel's generation, but it's a far-reaching message with direct relevance for us as well. So let's read some verses from chapter 2, shall we? Let's start at verse 12 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. And let's jump down to verse 21. Do not be afraid, land of Judah, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. In these verses, just thinking about this subject of restoration, I think we see three distinct aspects of restoration. Here's the first one. The restoration of provision in verses 21 to 24. Now, natural disasters, of course, are the ultimate dread of any agrarian community. And amongst all of nature's threats, there is perhaps nothing quite so devastating as a locust plague. Earlier in chapter 2, we see the devastation is compared to that of fire, and it's like an army attacking in a city. And we don't know whether Joel's talking about a real army or he's just rehashing the stuff from chapter 1 about the locust. But it's rather like an army attacking a city whose defenses are just ineffectual. The prosperity of the people of Judah is entirely dependent on their ability to grow food. Food security was vital. But these verses remind us of something of the wonder of God's creation. It's a creation that is designed to self-heal. It's a creation that is designed to rejuvenate and flourish. But it's a creation that relies on each and every one of us as citizens of the world to play our part in careful stewardship. The call to creation care is one that recognizes God's world as his gift to us. And that is a call to justice. God's provision, as the people of Judah discovered, could and should never be taken for granted. Francis Moore Lappe, co-author of the book World Hunger, 10 Myths, says this. Hunger is not caused by a scarcity of food, but a scarcity of democracy. Addressing food security means addressing the power imbalances that create food inequalities. We have the capacity to feed everyone on the planet, but we must challenge the economic and political structures that perpetuate hunger and food insecurity. Maybe like me when you look around the world and you're confronted by the enormity of what is going on, the enormity of the environmental challenges that face our world, maybe you feel quite overwhelmed. Joel's plea to the people was to reject complacency and apathy and turn towards God. Now, what might that look like for us? Perhaps it might manifest itself in a renewed focus on prayer for justice. Maybe for us, it would manifest itself in a desire to be better informed about situations across the globe. Or perhaps, crucially, it may just encourage us to revisit our priorities and our lifestyle choices, just to see how we might play a part in bringing hope and restoration to others. So that's the first thing about restoration, a restoration of provision. Here's the second thing, a restoration of opportunity. Verse 25 of chapter 2. You know, I think in many ways, this verse is one of the most striking of the results of the people turning back towards God. It is, I think, a reminder that God continually provides fresh opportunities to serve him. Whilst we may hold the view that our past inadequacies are disqualifying factors, that they are sort of red marks against our record of a discipleship, I don't think God sees us in those terms at all. And Joel's prophecy reminds us that God is the God of restoration and renewal, and he is the God of new life. And that's the work of the Spirit within us, isn't it, as we know now? Something we're going to touch on very briefly in a few moments. And whilst it's essential that we, of course, recognize God's holiness in the face of our fallen humanity, we should avoid always the overemphasis towards self-abasement characterized by something like worm theology, simply because it can be spiritually crippling. Instead, our outlook should embrace more of the position that emphasizes the inherent value and dignity of humanity. We have been created in the image of God, and it's when we embrace that position, when our gaze is directly focused upon Christ and the redemptive work that he's done for us that we're going to remember in communion, it's then that we understand the work of restoration. It's then we understand human worth. It's then that we understand God's grace and his love. And it's then that we better, I think, recognize the opportunities that are afforded to us and the position we hold within God's kingdoms, opportunity that are sent afresh through his mercy. So I think I have a question for us. I wonder what are the things that hold each of us back as we follow Christ? Is it the damage caused by a succession of locust swarms that have stripped back something of the green shoots of our own personal spiritual growth to the extent that only a stalk remains? Well, if that's where we find ourselves, then I think verse 25 of Joel 2 is the verse for us. God says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." Then thirdly, the restoration of relationship. Those two verses, verses 26 and 27. Joel's vision for the restoration of God's people, in line with the repeated use of the phrase, the day of the Lord, involves immediate and future blessing. The immediate outcome of God's intervention is the removal of the locust swarm. A longer-term effect will be seen in the relief of the famine. When the land becomes more fertile, when the crops grow and flourish, the people, says Joel, will eat in plenty and be satisfied. What better vision could there be for a people than a people satisfied with what they have? You know, we live in a world which so many people are looking for more, aren't they? Where people are hungry but are never satisfied. And Joel's vision includes an end to that kind of insatiable desire. It includes a people who are content with what they have, a people who are reliant on God's good provision. And the result of that kind of satisfaction is that the people will recognize God for who he is. Verse 26, we read that the people praise God who has worked wonders for them. Rather than complaining and bemoaning their lot, blaming God for it, the people recognize that God is in the midst of them. And this restoration isn't simply physical, it's also deeply spiritual. It involves a renewed sense of God's presence. It relies on this new understanding of his faithfulness. It is a restored relationship marked by praise and gratitude, and importantly, an absence of shame. Such an act of restoration on God's part is not to indict the people for their sins, since shame is forever removed. But instead, its sole purpose is to renew their faith. Now, before we return to the story that we started with, we really can't finish reading from Joel without reading the remainder of chapter 2. Very well-known words, let's read them from verse 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors who the Lord calls. Now, as we've already seen, I think, from Joel's writing, the people of Judah experienced something of the now and the not yet nature of God's restoration. In not a dissimilar way, I think, from the way that we experience God's kingdom. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, means that we now live at the beginning of the end. And Peter's use of Joel's words in Acts 2 is a pronouncement that the covenant between God and his people has been repaired, something that we'll celebrate as we share communion. We now live at a time where God's promises are available to everyone. The challenge we face, of course, is whether or not we really live our lives believing that to be true. As we close, let me return you to the small community of Borgia in northern Italy and the story of Cecilia Gimenez, much commented, of course, for her restoration work. I'm sure you know that when Gimenez started out the task of repainting the fresco, she had no idea whatsoever what was about to transpire. And 2 years after the world's press got hold of the story, Doreen Carvajal, who wrote for the New York Times, decided to revisit the town of Borgia for a follow-up story. This is what she writes. Grief has turned to gratitude. Borgia, a town of just 5,000, has become a magnet for thousands of curious tourists eager to see Gimenez's handiwork. Since the makeover, the image has attracted more than 150,000 tourists from around the world, Japan, Brazil, and the United States, to the Gothic 16th century sanctuary of Mercy Church. Visitors pay €1 to study the fresco encased on a flaking wall behind a clear bolted cover worthy of the Louvre's Mona Lisa. The much-needed bolstering to the local economy has seen new restaurants and a new hotel opening. The local museum has received over 70,000 visitors since the image was revealed, a 1,000% increase. I wonder what restoration looks like in your life and mine. I wonder if we have any idea that God is at work in our lives and what it is that we're doing. I wonder if we live in anticipation, that we're expecting God to work in power and justice in us, in this church, in this world. But we shouldn't be surprised, I don't think, to discover that God's plans of restoration may never match ours. We also shouldn't be surprised that God can't use our small contributions to the flourishing of his kingdom to bring about big changes. This is what the prophet Isaiah has to say. With this, I'll close. Joel quotes Isaiah a couple of times, and certainly later in chapter 3, but this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. He had this to say to the people of his generation, and I think it's relevant for us today. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Let's pray together, and then Joss is going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We have had a bit of a quick whistle-stop tour through one of the minor prophets, but we thank you for your word, for what it has to say to us and to teach us. Heavenly Father, forgive us if at times we are complacent and apathetic. Forgive us even for the times when we think we know exactly how you're going to work in our lives, in our church. Heavenly Father, just prepare us to be surprised, to live in anticipation, to understand that you work in ways that are much greater and bigger than we'll ever understand, and to expect new things to happen. Heavenly Father, we recognize the difficulties that we face, that are faced across the globe in all kinds of ways. But Heavenly Father, we pray for restoration, both physical and spiritual. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we not only may pray for it, but that we may work for it too. Amen.